So Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47, says, "And while he was still speaking," this is of course speaking of Jesus, "behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to them, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take to the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So if you remember what's been going on, we saw last week where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're looking at really the final moments of Jesus' life. And I've been saying that for several weeks because we've been in the last week of Jesus' life for a while. But now we're not in the last week. We're not in the last days. We're in the last hours. Okay, it's just hours until Christ is going to be crucified. If you remember what was happening, Jesus had taken his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was praying. And he was praying to kind of align his will with God the Father's will. And if you remember, he kept asking his disciples, "You guys stay awake, you be here with me, you pray." And they just couldn't handle it. They kept falling asleep. Okay, three times it says, well, Jesus was there, they're supposed to be awake. They kept falling asleep. And Jesus had predicted, we saw this last week, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, that Peter would forsake him. And how did Peter respond? Just a little review. How did Peter respond? He said, "Oh no, I won't. I could not possibly forsake you." He strongly disagreed. He refused to accept that he could ever leave the Lord that he loved. He fought back against the words of Jesus. So now imagine that you are in this situation. Okay, I already read the passage. Imagine that you're there. You're there in the garden. It's very dark. At this point, it's late. It's the middle of the night. You're tired. Okay, you just had had this long dinner with your friends, with your teacher. Started with him washing your feet. And then he taught some stuff about betrayal. He warned about betrayal. Now you're tired. You're supposed to be praying, but you keep falling asleep. And then Jesus appears to you. Jesus appears to you, and if you remember, he's covered in blood, sweat, and mud. So you wake up and you see Jesus right in front of you, covered in blood, full of sweat, mud all over his face. And what happens next? These giant crowd shows up with torches and clubs and swords. You kind of hear some voices out in the dark. You don't know what's going on. You don't know who it might be. What do you see? Well, Judas, one of your closest friends, Judas, step out from this mob with weapons. He walks up to Jesus and kisses him, right? That's where we get the bad kiss. If you're confused about the title here, that's where we get the bad kiss. Walks up to Jesus, kisses him, but this isn't love. This isn't affection. This isn't honor. This isn't the standard greeting. This isn't friendship. No, it's betrayal. Betrayal that's dressed as, disguised as affection, disguised as respect and honor. And then this kind of wild stuff happens. Someone pulls out a sword, chops off a guy's ear, you know, In the middle of all that, Jesus says, well, just put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call down legions of angels? So what he's saying there is, okay, you think I'm being taken. Right now you see and you think I'm being taken. No, I'm not being taken. I am here to let them take me. I am giving myself up to them. So there's the kiss, the sword. Jesus heals the guy. We'll talk about that. You don't see it in Matthew, but you can see it in other gospels. And then every single disciple, all of them run away. Every one of them runs away. The ones that promised to die with him. The one that promised will never leave you. The ones that just sat at his table. But the moment that it got tough, the moment that Jesus isn't really doing what they expected and wanted from him, they were gone. Bad kiss, bloody ear, and the disciples disappeared. But tonight it'd be easy to just look at them and criticize the disciples. It'd be easy to look at Judas and criticize Judas. And certainly they might be deserving of some criticism, but tonight I want us to not just look at them, but look at us and look at Jesus. Okay, what kind of Jesus are we following? When things get dark, are we still going to be standing with him? So let's look at this kind of chaotic. When you read this, it's chaos. Let's look at this chaotic moment in the garden and see what it reveals, not just about Judas or Peter, but about Jesus and us. So picking it back up again, and I'm going to actually jump back and read verse 45. So I'm going to read verses 45, and I'm going to start there so that we know what's happening. It says, Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus, he sees them coming. He says, wake up, my betrayer is here. Let's go. In verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? So we start there, the disciples sleeping, Jesus praying. We talked about that last week. The disciples sleeping, Jesus praying. If you remember, the disciples slept, and they also argued with Jesus, which Jesus is God in the flesh. So last week, the disciples slept and argued with God while Jesus was praying and submitting to God. And now the time has finally come. When you read in the Gospels over and over, Jesus says the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. Now the time has come. It's time. The moment he's been waiting for has arrived. And it says in verse 46, that was the final verse of our passage last week, that Jesus sees what is coming, right? He sees what's coming. He says, hey, there's my betrayer. He knows what he's about to experience. He knows the pain that he is looking forward to. And by looking forward to, I don't mean enjoying. I mean, he knows what's coming. He knows what lays ahead in his future. And the crowd is carrying torches, but you don't see that Jesus and his disciples are carrying torches. So, which that means you're standing far away from the crowd. You see the crowd. They don't see you. If you ever find yourself in that situation, I would recommend that you run. You get away. They don't see you yet. You're probably faster than this giant mob. You might be able to get away. People, criminals, go to great lengths to avoid arrest. Some of them try to escape once they have been arrested. There's some pretty crazy stories of what people have done to try to avoid being arrested. I remember when my pastor was teaching through this passage, he told a story of a man who was in the back of a police car who didn't want to be caught for his crimes, so he chewed his fingers off on the tip to try to destroy his fingerprints so that they couldn't prove he was the one who committed the crime. So that's what people do, and they think arrest is coming. It's not what Jesus did. Not what Jesus did. Jesus stands up. He says, look, there's my betrayer. I'm going to meet it head on. I know the pain. I know the difficulty, but I'm going straight into it. Straight into it. And what he encounters first is who used to be his close friend, Judas. One of his closest 12 friends. He's not surprised by this, right? Jesus predicted this last time, and he even told Judas, go and do what you must do. But Judas hadn't come alone. No, he came from the chief priests, the leaders, and he comes with this great multitude. This great multitude. And when the Bible uses the term multitude, typically it's speaking of hundreds, if not maybe thousands of people. Hundreds, if not thousands. In the Gospel of John, the word used to describe this crowd is the Greek word spira, which is describing a detachment of Roman soldiers of 600 people. Okay, I can't say for sure there's 600 people, but when the Bible says great multitude, it means hundreds, if not thousands. John uses the word spira, which would have stood for 600 soldiers. Which is a lot of people. A lot of people. And they come with swords and clubs. Some of the other gospels record that they have torches. This is an angry mob. This is an angry, violent mob. And they're sending this crew, they're sending this army, the SWAT team, this huge amount of people, to arrest a traveling preacher who had committed no crime, who had shown no real signs of aggression and violence. So it seems kind of odd to me that they would send such a crew in order to arrest such a gentleman, right? Judas gave them the instructions. He says, you must seize them, keep them under guard, take them away. Jesus, who had held children on his knee, right? Remember when we've gone through the gospel, Jesus would take a child and hold him and tell the story and preach. Jesus, who would say to people things like, oh, take my yoke upon me because I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. Jesus, who healed and served and sacrificed for others. It's like, you really need this crowd of people with all this weapons because of him? Judas, do you really not know Jesus at all? Judas, you've been traveling with Jesus for years. You know Christ, and this is what you think you need to do. You don't know him. Obviously, Judas didn't know him. And then from that mob, Judas steps forward and kisses Jesus. So this terrible kiss, how terrible. What marks Judas's betrayal as so awful is how he did it. He didn't stand in front of Jesus and shout accusations. He didn't stand in front of Jesus and voice his complaints in front of him. No, what did he do? He kissed him and called him Rabbi. He walked up to him, looked him in the eye, and said Rabbi, which is a title of respect, of trust, of learning, and then kissed him, which was a traditional greeting of a disciple honoring his teacher. Okay, a traditional greeting of a disciple honoring his teacher. Now, some cultures are far more comfortable with kissing than others. Okay, in some cultures it's much more normal. But in every culture, kissing is at least, there's a certain level of affection, and you know, you don't go and kiss the people you hate. It's a certain level of respect, honor, love, or affection. So it's not just betrayal, but he wraps his betrayal and his treason with fake affection, fake honor, fake respect. So he's rebellious, he hates Christ, but he uses words of a follower of Christ. Oh, Jesus, you're my teacher, you're my rabbi. So he's polite, This is evil. It's calculated. It's planned. And ultimately, it's deadly. And Jesus doesn't pull away. He doesn't pull away, but what does he do? No, he actually receives it. Receives it, calls Judas friend. And it isn't because he's fooled. At this point, Jesus isn't like, oh, you brought these people for me to preach to you. Thank you, Judas. It's not as if Jesus doesn't know what's happening. He's not fooled by this honor. He knows exactly what's happening. Calls him friend. Uses this kind word towards Judas, who had heard all the sermons. Judas, who had seen all of the miracles. Judas, who at one point was anointed by Christ to go out and minister and preach and perform miracles himself. And yet, despite the honor and respect that Judas had and that Jesus offered Judas, he couldn't be trusted. Despite that, he had this wicked heart of rejection. Despite that, he had this heart of betrayal. And this has been a warning that we've had several times as we've gone and as we've looked at the life of Judas. But I'll give it one more time, and maybe one more time if we talk about Judas more before we finish Matthew. But this is a reminder for us. This is a reminder for us that we should never let our closeness to the community of Christians or our activity in the community of Christians or our busyness about service to God be used as a cover-up for a heart that has actually rejected Jesus. Judas did all kinds of ministry and yet was far from Jesus. Okay, the reality is this sign that he gave, right? He gives this kiss and it's a sign. The one I kiss, he's the one, was really unnecessary. Like, they could have just asked Jesus because Jesus wasn't running from it. Jesus wasn't running from it. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we see that two different times Jesus clearly identifies himself. This is who I am. Oh, you're here to arrest Jesus? Yeah, that's me. Yeah, I'm your guy, you know. Here, I don't know if they had handcuffs at the time, but I'm your guy. Take me in. So it really wasn't needed. But Judas couldn't pass up on another chance to play pretend, to play the pretend follower of Christ that he had been playing for the last 3 years. Continues on, playing pretend. And Jesus responds and calls him a friend. Just so you know, if any of you ever do this to me, I very likely might call you a name, but it probably won't be friend. Jesus calls Judas friend. Now, why? Why is it? Now, there's some people that will say the whole reason Jesus called him friend is this is showing Jesus' unchanging love and his willing to love his enemies. Remember, Jesus said, love your enemies. Serve them, even when they persecute you. Some people would say, well, this is one last invitation to repent. It's like, Judas, I know this is what you've done, and they're going to arrest me either way, but here I am. I'm showing that I still am holding my hand out to you. There's still an opportunity to repent. Now, does Jesus love his enemies? Yeah. Does he still love Judas here? Yes. Does Jesus allow every opportunity to repent? Yes. But I'll argue that that is not what Jesus is doing here. And the reason for that, the reason why I come to that conclusion, is that when Jesus called Judas friend, he doesn't use the word that's used for friend everywhere else in the Gospels. Okay, there's three words you see used as friend. I'm going to attempt to pronounce these. I won't even say I'm going to attempt to pronounce them correct. I'm just going to attempt to say them. So we've got one, philos, which means kind of dear friend, close friend. One is adelphios, which is like brotherly acquaintance, close friend. Then there's another one that kind of means companion and associate, which is hetarios. Hetarios. And that's what Jesus uses here when he talks to Judas, and that was only used two other times. That word is only used two other times, and both of those times was by Jesus when he's referring to someone who appears to be a friend, pretends to be a friend, but is really no friend at all. So Jesus called Judas friend, not to kind of affirm the closeness, but instead to expose counterfeit loyalty. So the one time it was used, and we cover this in Matthew 20, verse 13, there was the story of the worker who thought he was being treated unfairly, not receiving proper pay. And the boss comes to him and says, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Well, they weren't friends. Not friends at all. Later it happens with the wedding crasher. Matthew chapter 22, there's the man, he's in the wedding, he's in the banquet, but he's unprepared, he's unclothed, he snuck in there, and he wasn't supposed to be there. And the person representing Christ in the story says, friend, how did you get here? Friend, how did you get here? And here Jesus uses it of Judas. Judas comes with this kiss, comes with a respectful word, respectful title of rabbi, but Jesus responds with kind of a quiet confrontation, not warmth. This word exposes Judas close in body, but far in heart. Close in body, far in heart. So the message is, you can be close. You can be close in proximity, but far in heart. These people, they honor me with their lips, God says, but their hearts are far from me. Far from me. So all three times that this word is used, people were in the right place. They were working in the vineyard, working in the vineyard. They were at the banquet, sitting at the feast, and they were following the Savior. But every time Jesus uses the same word as if he's saying, you're here, but you're not really here. Your heart's not here. Okay, and I think that if we were to listen to the words of Jesus, we might find a similar idea. We might find a similar idea when we serve with selfish motives. Jesus would whisper, friend. Okay, you're here, you're serving, but you're not really here. When our lips might kiss him, but our hearts would betray him. Jesus calls Judas friend not because he is a friend, but because he pretends to be one. Okay, so this isn't an invitation to repentance. It's an exposure of who Judas was. So it says, after he says, friend, why have you come? In verse 50, he goes on and says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. So suddenly, one of the disciples decides that they should step up, that they should do something. Okay, we can't let Jesus be taken. They can't stand what's happening, so they cut off an ear. Matthew doesn't say who it was, but you might know from just reading the other gospel that records it, or you might know just because of what we've learned about the disciples along the way. Which disciple would be so foolish to jump up and take an action when he shouldn't? It's Peter. Peter. Matthew doesn't say the name. In the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't say the name, which, you know who is responsible for giving the Gospel of Mark? Peter. Peter told Mark what to write. So, of course, Peter wasn't going to reveal his own foolishness. Luke doesn't record it either, but John does. John does, which is kind of interesting to me because when you read the Gospels, you kind of start to understand that John and Peter, although they were close friends, kind of were pitted against each other trying to decide which one was more impressive. I mean, when John's talking, there's a point where he says that he and Peter were running to Jesus' grave, and you know what John says? He's like, and I got there first. I won. I just find it interesting that, you know, John was quick to expose him. Matthew, not so much. Not so much. But Peter jumps in. He wants to show his commitment. He wants to show his love, right? Just a few verses ago, he said, no, I'm here with you, Jesus. Let me prove it. I'm going to take out my sword and prove it. Now, this has no relevance, but I'm just a little curious. Either Peter is very good with a sword, like he was able to get just the guy's ear and not his head to kind of fire a warning shot, right? It's like, if you try this, I'll take off your head. Or he's really bad with a sword and missed the guy's head. So I don't know which it is, but Peter's either really good or really bad with a sword, one or the other. But one way or another, you gather that this is a very, very intense moment. This is intense, right? Once swords come out and blood starts squirting off of someone's head, pretty intense. If you remember what was happening just moments before, Jesus had spent the night in prayer, coming to the determination, the commitment that it was God's will for him to go to the cross, for him to be killed, for him to be arrested. And now he was absolutely, fully, 100% determined and committed to make that happen. Right? He says, my betrayer's here. I'm gone. I'm going to be arrested. So he was ready to die and nothing was going to stop him. I believe he was as determined to die. Jesus was as determined to die as you and I are to stay alive. However much effort you put in to stay alive, Jesus is putting that much effort, determined to die. And what did Peter do? He just tried to stop it. He just tried to stop it. He tried to prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus was determined to do. He was also trying to prevent Jesus from doing what Jesus had said he was going to do no less than four times now. Okay, Jesus had told Peter four times, now this is what's going to happen. I have to do this. It lines up with Scripture. And Peter's trying to prevent it. Well, why would Jesus be so determined to die? Because at this point, Jesus is no longer concerned with his life, but with yours and mine. With everyone who would someday put their faith in him to have their sins forgiven. So he's no longer concerned about his own safety. Instead, he's concerned with the safety of our eternal souls. So if Peter saves Jesus' life, you and I lose ours. If Peter was successful in saving the life of Jesus, you and I and everyone else would be left with no hope. Jesus had to die so that we could live. And that's why Jesus says in verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take to the sword will perish by the sword. Okay, he says, put the sword away. Stop it. This needs to happen. So he kind of humbles Peter and puts him in his place. Like, Peter, I'm in charge. Just knock it off. Puts Peter in his place. And the Gospel of John also records he puts the ear back in its place. Okay, Matthew doesn't record that Jesus actually restores the man's ear, but the Gospel of John does. Well, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do that? I would say it's because he actually cared about Peter. This is a very important servant of the chief priests, and if Jesus did not do this, it's very likely that Peter himself would be killed. Jesus says, look, I know you're trying to help, but you're not here to die for me. I'm supposed to die for you. So I'm going to fix your mistake. You're kind of a hothead. You're kind of getting a little carried away. Stop it. Stop it. Which I think that we should be reminded here. Sometimes we think we're going to step in and protect Jesus as if he is in desperate need of us. Like Jesus just really needs us. We were talking about this a little bit earlier, a few of us. Does Jesus need us? No. By God's grace, he lets us serve him. He lets us be a part of his work. But he could do it a lot better without us. Peter was just getting in the way. Peter, put the sword away. Goes on in verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So Jesus says, I could at my words, I would just have to say the words, and God the Father would send down 12 legions of angels. Actually, it's more than 12 legions of angels, right? Not just 12 legions of angels, but more than 12 legions of angels. So, if you want to look into it, a legion would include 6,000 soldiers. Okay, that's a lot of soldiers. 12 legions then, 12 times 6,000, you get 72,000. If you line up 72,000 soldiers, you know, like picture movies, they're lined up shoulder to shoulder. You know how long that would be? Like 30 kilometers. 30 kilometers. You can basically almost stretch across the island. A lot of soldiers. That's my whole point. This is a lot of soldiers. And Jesus says, I could, with my words, get all of these angels here to protect me. Now, I think 72,000 soldiers would probably be able to prevent the arrest of Jesus. Would you guys agree with that? I said that the detachment that was sent there might have been as many as 600, which is a lot, but 600 versus 72,000, your odds are not good. 72,000 soldiers could probably protect Jesus, but wait a second, these aren't human soldiers, these are angels. These are angels. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, there's an account of the damage that one angel did. One angel took out 185,000 people. So you want to do the math, 72,000 angels times 185,000, because one can easily take care of 185,000. And what you find is that Jesus is saying, I could, with my words, summon a force that could kill everyone on the planet, every single person on the planet, 44 times. If you're questioning my math because you actually took out your calculator, that's based on the population estimates of the time of Christ. If you want to go based on today's population, you know, he might have really struggled because he could only kill the entire world's population like three times over. The idea here is Jesus is not losing control here. These people are not taking Christ. Jesus is giving himself up. So don't think ever that Jesus is somehow trapped by the circumstances, that he's disabled by this intimidating crowd, and that he's reluctantly doing this. No, he is determined. I'm going to do this. You can't stop me. You can't stop me. I can call 12 legions of angels, and we can deal with this in just a moment. What do you think you're doing with that little sword, Peter? Like, come on. What do you think you're doing? Don't be ridiculous. That's kind of an unhelpful thing you have going on there, Peter. You're actually just delaying exactly what I'm here for. Cutting off people's ears. Now I got to slow down. I got to put the guy's ear back. I have work to do, Peter. Stop it. Stop it. The reason I have come is for this very hour. Don't try to slow things up. Put your sword away. So the whole world could be against Jesus. The whole world could be against the work of Christ, but heaven is not. Heaven is not, and therefore what Jesus is seeking to do will be accomplished. Also, remember when Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world? And he said, but if it was of this world, then my disciples would fight. You can read about that in John chapter 18. And then Paul writes that the weapons of our warfare are not swords. Okay, you want to modernize it. The weapons of our warfare are not guns, but instead prayer and preaching. So there's people that think, well, we gotta take this, you know, by force. And Jesus says, no, that's not how this is going to be done. It won't be done that way. Prayer and preaching, that's how we'll turn the world upside down. And the reality is any Christian who decides to stop trusting in the way that God intends to do something and try to pick up their own weapons to do it their own way is going to find that any service that they do is actually doing more damage than good. When you decide to try to advance the mission of God your own way with your own plans, not surrendered to Christ, you're doing more harm than good. And that service would have been better left undone. Undone. Verse 54 says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen like this? So he says, it has to happen this way. The Bible says that this is exactly what must happen. I've told you guys over and over and over, and you refuse to listen. You refuse to submit. So instead, you try to do things with your own power, in your own way, according to your own plan. It's time to stop all of that and instead submit to what I am doing and the words that I have clearly given to you. Jesus could have gotten himself out of trouble in a lot of ways. If you remember way back at the start of his ministry, he got a whole crowd upset with them, and the crowd wanted to push him off the cliff. And what did Jesus do? He just kind of walked through them and escaped. Okay, Jesus could have walked through these guys. He could have killed them all. He could have, at a word, done anything he wanted. He could have so easily gotten out of this. He could have lied, right? He could have said, oh, no, that's not me. You're looking for Jesus? It's that guy. Kind of point at Peter. Yeah, the one with the sword. You can tell he's really a problem maker. Go after him. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? He says, because this needed to happen. And for us, we need to realize that just because you have the ability, just because you might have the ability to get out of pain, to get out of discomfort, doesn't mean that you should. Right? If Jesus here tried to remove the pain and discomfort, he would have missed the very purpose of his life. If Jesus would have said, no, I'm not going to do this, he would have missed the reason he was born. So avoiding pain, avoiding discomfort, could mean missing God's purpose. Could mean missing God's purpose. If Jesus avoided the arrest, he would avoid the cross. If he avoided the cross, he would miss the very purpose he was born for, the reason he came. Jesus didn't just accept the arrest and the pain. He walked toward it with full awareness because the purpose he was trying to accomplish depended on it. Depended on it. So we all say we want to follow God, right? We all want to follow God's calling. But too often, as soon as it comes to resistance, we look for ways out. We do start pointing our finger. We do start looking for excuses. We back away. So we feel pressure and we quit. We face rejection and we hide. We sense that sacrifice might be required, so we start kind of stalling, procrastinating, making excuses. And in doing so, we avoid the very path that would lead to purpose, the very path that would lead you into the fullness of the presence of God. Like Jesus, we will come to a moment where it'd be easier for us to say, oh, not today, not this path, no thank you, I'm going to try something else, not this pain. But like Jesus, our truest calling, our purpose often lies through that trial and not going around it. Okay, too many people live their whole lives trying to go around it, trying to avoid it, dodging difficulty, avoiding discomfort, kind of prolonging obedience, pushing it to the side. And in the process, they miss the trial. They do. They miss the trial. And they miss out on any life worth living as well. Jesus didn't run from his mission. And because he didn't, we're saved. Okay, what might God make you go through if you would just stop running from the hard stuff? Well, what might he accomplish? Okay, you're not going to save the world. You're not going to save the world. But you might save a few souls. Verse 55, it says, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So Jesus says, really, this is how we're going to do this, huh? Really, this is what we're going to do. You're going to come at me like a robber. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not fighting, and you're going to come at me like a robber. You know the interesting thing is? In this crowd, who is the one person that we know actually is a robber? Judas. Remember, Judas was in charge of the money bag that was supposed to be used for the mission of Jesus. And Judas would, whenever it was convenient for him, kind of take some coins out and use it for his own purposes. He was the robber. And yet there he is, treating Christ like the robber. And Jesus says, really, this is how we're going to do this. And when you read this, it seems like a pretty depressing story, doesn't it? Like, how could things get this bad? Okay, Jesus, you were betrayed. It's chaos everywhere, blood. Seems like absolute chaos. And Jesus says, nope. The first half of verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This isn't chaos, this is God's plan. This is not chaos, this is God's plan. And I'll tell you, there's a little bit of hope there for you and I, because sometimes we look at what's happening, we look at the work that God is doing in our life, and it's like, God, this seems crazy. God, I don't want this. God, I've had enough. Please take this away. Well, this might just be God's plan. This is exactly what needed to happen for salvation to occur. This was a carefully orchestrated, carefully planned, carefully detailed situation to go down exactly as God and Christ intended, so that God would accomplish his work of salvation. So we look at it and it's like, well, what a mess. And God looks at it and says, no, what a beautiful plan. What a master plan. And again, what about in our own lives? The things that God does in your life to accomplish his will, can you take it? Can you handle it? Because the disciples, they couldn't. They couldn't. Very last sentence. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. For them, this was too much. The way Jesus was accomplishing his will, the way that Jesus was accomplishing salvation, the way that Jesus was saving the world was too much for them, and every one of them ran. Peter, who said he would never run, ran. Peter said, I will die with you. I'll be at your side as they kill you. Ran. Took off. He'd had enough. Why? Well, he didn't like what was happening. It was just too much to handle. So he was out of there. And I wonder how many of us, Jesus is trying to accomplish his will, but we don't really like it. So we leave. And maybe we don't physically leave, but we disengage. We disengage. They forsake Jesus. They run from him. And Jesus says, this must be done biblically, right? That's what he says. He says, this needs to be done according to the Bible. And I'll tell you that's the problem today, is that when God wants to work according to the Bible and when churches demand that we work according to the Bible, a lot of times people don't like it, so they run and hide. They don't want to submit to it. They've had enough. And what's interesting is they were so brave like 2 minutes ago. 2 minutes ago, Peter's got a sword. He's like, I'll die for you. I'll fight. I mean, he seemed willing to die, right? He was willing to physically die. I think he would have. He took out his sword. He's facing 600 people with swords, clubs, and torches, and he takes out his own sword. He would have died. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 49, we see that although Peter was the idiot who cut off the guy's ear, the other disciples, they were all ready to. They were ready to fight. You read that in Luke 22, 49. A lot of times, Peter gets blamed for stuff just because he's the first one to react, but the other disciples are just like right behind him. And just because he's a little bit faster, he gets the brunt of the blame. But all the disciples were ready. And Jesus said no. He said, no, put the swords away. Stop it. He healed the wounded man's ear. He surrendered. And Jesus didn't surrender because he was weak, but because he was in God's will. And then all of a sudden, everything changes for the disciples. Their adrenaline goes away. Their excitement goes away. They realize that instead of this heroic dying by the sword, Jesus is asking them to humbly surrender. Okay, this is going to be, instead of a heroic uprising, a painful surrender. And they weren't ready for that. They weren't ready for that. All the disciples deserted him. They all fled. That's what it says. Turns out they were willing to fight for Jesus with a sword, but not follow him with a cross. They were willing to fight with a sword, but not follow him with a cross. They would have stayed if there was revolution, if there was power. But when it came to submission to Scripture, the way God said it had to be done, oh, no, thank you. No, thank you. The idea of God's plan involving loss and humility and sacrifice was just too much. What? If I'm going to be with you, it's going to require loss, humility, sacrifice, surrender, submission? No thanks. No thanks. So many claim to follow Jesus until his way doesn't align with their plan. So many claim to follow Jesus until the way of Christ no longer aligns with their plan. And it turns out they were never following Jesus. They were never following Jesus. They just happened to cross paths once along the way. In some ways, it's easier to carry a sword than a cross. In many ways, it's easier to act like a soldier than to live like a servant. But I'll tell you that one will lead to a fight that is eventually going to become irrelevant, and the other led to resurrection, salvation for the whole world. But one requires letting go of control, enduring and persevering through mistreatment, and trusting God's plan when it hurts. If we only follow Jesus when it feels kind of powerful, exciting, public, victorious, and then flee when it feels humbling, quiet, and costly, that's not following Christ at all. But here's some good news for us, right? This ends kind of depressing, right? All the disciples forsook him and fled, but here is some good news for us. Because if you think that you and I are not just as guilty as the disciples of running away when God demands things to be done his way, you're fooling yourself. Every one of us has had the opportunity to do things God's way and chose, no thank you, I'm going to try it my own. Every one of us. Here's the good news, that Jesus would never do to you and I what we are so prone to do to him. Jesus would never do to you and I what we are so prone to do to him. Hebrews 13:5 tells us that Jesus will never leave you, that he'll never forsake you. All the disciples fled, every single one, the ones that said they would die with him, the ones that swore they'd never fall away, the ones who walked with him and learned with him, lived with him for years, the ones who had been loved by him, knew him better than anyone else, but when the pressure mounted, the path got painful, they ran. And yet, Jesus didn't. And yet Jesus said, boy, you all ran from me, you all fled, you're not here, but I'm going to continue on. I'm going to continue on this mission, and I'm going to die for you. Peter, you won't stick with me. John, no, you're leaving too. The one that I loved, you're leaving too. Well, I'm not leaving. I'm going to do this for you, even though you forsook me. Even though you fled. So that's the difference between our love and his. Ours is quick to speak, but often also just as quick to kind of fold and fail. His is steady and unshakable and full of grace when we don't deserve it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. We're faithless, we run, we wander, and yet Jesus did what was needed because he cannot deny himself. So he didn't stay faithful because they deserved it. Okay? He didn't stay faithful because they deserved it. He stayed because that's who he is. Faithful to the Father, faithful to his mission, faithful even to us, even when we fall short, even when we flee. He remains and finishes what he started. He remains, finishes what he started, even when we don't. That is the kind of Savior that he is. That's the kind of Savior that he is. Not just faithful when we're strong, but even when we're not, even when we're a mess, even when we fail. He came for this purpose. He came to give his life, the Bible says, as a ransom for many. And he was the only one that could. The only one that could. And so he goes away. Without fighting, without kicking and screaming, without trying to escape. He's not breaking down any windows. You know, he's not chewing the fingernails and the tips of his finger off. He goes willingly. He doesn't hire lawyers to try to get out of prison. Doesn't try to get out of this. Why? Because he wanted to be arrested, because he wanted to die for us, because he wanted to be our Savior. So let's let Jesus do what he came to do and trust him fully and forever, placing our faith firmly in the only one has proven himself to remain faithful even when we are not.